Headlines: Iran's foreign minister reiterates his country's support for the resistance front in the region. Beijing has urged the United States and Japan to abandon the Cold War mentality and ideological bias against China. And the real estate company of former U.S. President Donald Trump is sentenced to pay $1.6 million. Hello and welcome. Thank you for joining us. My name is Kisumi Shahmadi, and these are our top stories this hour. Iran's Foreign Minister Hossein Amir Abdollahian has concluded a two-day visit to Lebanon, where he held talks with the country's top officials. Both sides stressed the significance of implementing bilateral agreements, while Lebanon's foreign minister declared that the foreign pressure is prevailing the Arab country from much-needed assistance from Iran.
Iranian Foreign Minister Hossein Amir Abdollahian held talks Friday in Beirut with top-ranking Lebanese officials. The Iranian official said in a joint presser with his Lebanese counterpart that Iran wishes to see problems and difficulties go away in Lebanon, reiterating a previous offer to help resolve Lebanon's electricity crisis.
We would like to officially stress once more that the Islamic Republic of Iran is fully ready, with its advanced scientific, engineering, and technical expertise, to rehabilitate the power plants in Lebanon and even build new plants if needed, on the condition that there is consensus on this matter.
Lebanese Foreign Minister Abdullah Bouhabib revealed that foreign pressure exerted against Lebanon as well as internal disputes have been obstacles in the way of acquiring assistance from Iran. Lebanon and Iran have signed numerous agreements since 1997, yet observers say Lebanon has not implemented many of the accords as a result of Western pressure, primarily from the United States.
When we have certain factions in Lebanon that are cooperating with the U.S., then they become part of these sanctions, which are being imposed by the U.S. On the other hand, Iran wants to provide assistance to all Lebanese people. The fuel or gas that reaches Lebanon would not be for one sect or one community, but for all Lebanese, especially when they are all suffering a total blackout.
In 2012, Iran presented an offer to the Lebanese authorities under which Iran would provide fuel for electricity in a period of 6 months initially, while the Lebanese government could make down payments in Lebanese lira. Abdollahian later held separate meetings with Speaker Nabih Haberi and caretaker Prime Minister Najib Mikati and discussed the latest developments in the region and ways to improve bilateral ties. Earlier, the Iranian minister also met with Hezbollah Secretary General Said Hassan Nasrallah and discussed the latest developments in Lebanon and Palestine, especially the threat posed by the Israeli regime. Iran's foreign minister stressed that the Islamic Republic will remain a good friend of Lebanon in hard times, but it seems Lebanon has been forced by foreign powers to turn down unconditional help during the most difficult juncture in its economic history. Nariam Saleh, Beirut.
Iranians have rallied in several cities to slam the French weekly Charlie Hebdo for publishing cartoons insulting their religious sanctities and national values.
We are here to express our disgust at the insults to the religious source of emulation and to tell the enemies that we are ready to sacrifice ourselves for the leader until the last moment of our lives. They will definitely face consequences for these insults and receive a slap in the face from the Iranian nation so they don't allow themselves to make such mistakes again.
Enemies have throughout history, including the era of the Prophet and his household, taken aim at religious leaders because they are aware of the important role played by such central figures. The Holy Quran mentions in many verses that the enemies targeted the Prophet Muhammad. We should stand firm on protecting the position of the leader.
This rally is held to condemn France's filthy government, which has insulted a major religious authority of the Shia and Muslim world. We condemn this act of interference by foreigners, and we hope that the vigilant nation of Iran and Islam will take an effective stance on this issue.
These insults are nothing new. As people know, some years ago the same publication insulted the Prophet of Islam. This shows that they have a problem with Islam and not a certain person or source of emulation.
Well, protesters slammed the French government for its double standards on freedom of speech. Iran has censured the cartoons as a clear example of inciting hatred and violence. Iran has expressed regret that the French government has not dissociated itself from the cartoons and even justified them on grounds of freedom of expression. In response, Iran summoned the French ambassador and closed a Tehran-based French cultural institute in the country. Japan's prime minister has called on the U.S. and Europe to act in unison with Tokyo against China as a key challenge. Fumio Kishida says his country will never allow any attempt by China to unilaterally change the existing international order by force. Kishida also says Tokyo remains concerned about China's military activities in the East China Sea, and it will reinforce its deterrence. Kishida, who is visiting the U.S., earlier met with the country's President Joe Biden. During that meeting, Biden said that Washington remains committed to its alliance with Tokyo and praised Japan's Sikh recent announcement of its illegal military overhaul since World War II. Earlier, Beijing slammed the U.S. and Japan for what it called their Cold War mentality and groundless talks on China.
China urges the United States and Japan to abandon the Cold War mentality and ideological bias, stop creating imaginary enemies and replicating the mindset of the new Cold War mentality in the Asia-Pacific, and refrain from becoming countercurrents that destabilize the Asia-Pacific region.
Wang added that the U.S. and Japan talk about promoting regional peace and security, but are rather seeking excuses for their military buildup and militarization. He made these remarks after the U.S. and Japan signed a defense agreement on Monday, following talks between the foreign ministers of the both countries. In these talks, they described China as the greatest threat and challenge in the Indo-Pacific and beyond. And American forces have conducted a joint military drill amid soaring prices and soaring tensions in the Korean Peninsula. South Korea's army say the exercises were held near the inter-Korean border. Around 800 military officers, including an elite unit from South Korea, was involved. The army said that the aim was a readiness for joint forces following the so-called North Korean recent provocation. North Korea has test-fired a large number of ballistic missiles since the beginning of the 2022 agreement. The tests come against the backdrop of a series of joint drills between the U.S. and the South. Pyongyang regards the war games as a prelude to an invasion. And a real estate company of former U.S. President Donald Trump has been fined $1.6 million for tax crimes. A New York judge imposed that sentence just hours after the Trump Organization was found guilty of committing crimes. Tax fraud, that is, and business records for 15 years. This is the first ever criminal conviction of one of Trump's companies and comes after his tax returns were released earlier this month. Still an attorney at the former federal prosecutor says the fine should not be a meaningful difference for the company. Seeing its earnings, the Trump Organization has denied any wrongdoing and says that it will appeal the conviction. Trump himself has called it part of what the witch hunt continues by Democrats. He also faces several other legal challenges as he heads for the runoff of presidential elections in 2024. Now, we have Colin Campbell with us, joining us from Washington, D.C. Colin, of course, we're not surprised. Donald Trump's tax was an issue even when he was a president and also during his election campaign. But as you heard in the news item, Trump himself has denied any wrongdoing. What do you think, who is right, who is wrong, and what do you think will happen to this organization? Does this hinder Trump's attempts to take part in the 2024 elections?
This is really a small amount that was when the Trump entities are forced to pay $1.6 million from a billion-dollar real estate investor out of several Trump entities. We have to remember this is more than three Trump entities. This is several of his entities. And we have to remember that this is tax evasion. So if you have several entities that make millions of dollars a year, to pay $1.6 million or be forced to pay that, even though it is the maximum penalty, is pretty small. And this is 17 counts of tax evasion, of fraud. So there are a lot of counts there. Now, if you're wondering if this would affect his run for 2024, it's highly unlikely that this will heavily impact his run. This is because we have to remember that these are his entities that were convicted of wrongdoing, not the president himself. Even though one of his closest assistants, Alan Weisselberg, was sentenced earlier, just a couple days ago, and ordered to pay $2 million on top of a five-month fine. Weisselberg worked with prosecutors to implicate Trump's entities. Trump, in return, denied that Weisselberg worked with him and said that Weisselberg worked alone and that he went rogue, basically, and did all of this illegality on his own, which many people find hard to believe. If this is one of Trump's closest advisors, then, of course, the former president have known about it. Legally, it's only the entities and companies that were found at fault, not the former president himself. So if he runs, which he already announced he would do, yes, people will question, well, you had the conviction of your companies, those companies were, you were running something fraudulent through those companies. People may say that, but would it really affect him? Not amongst his followers. We've seen the former president do a lot of things that have swung from the right side of morality, and he seems to just keep going along as we even wait for any prosecution or word coming from January 6th. That hasn't happened yet, and many people find it's going to be unlikely that we're going to hear anything about it. So again, the president will continue to run for the presidency. I don't see this as being a big problem for him trying to run.
So, Colin, what do you think is going to happen? You said that he has denied any wrongdoing. Do you think that this ruling will be revoked?
No, I think the ruling will stand. I think, again, this is just a slap on the wrist, considering that these are multi-million dollar companies, that you have the former president who says he's a millionaire himself. I think that for this to all go away and actually put the story behind them, that this will be paid off. $1.6 million, probably a very small amount to someone like a billionaire and to companies that have $1 million, millions of dollars a piece. 1.6 is a small fee. They'll pay it off, try to put this story behind them. If anything, I think the former president may be facing other issues dealing with January 6th and maybe some other issues dealing with fraud. But with this story, once they pay that fine, I don't expect that it's going to be a major story in the headlines in months to come.
That was Colin Campbell, our correspondent, joining us from Washington, D.C. Now, U.S. police brutality takes another victim. A black man called Kenan Anderson died hours after he was repeatedly tased and restrained by Los Angeles police following a traffic accident. Anderson, 31 years old, was a teacher and a father. He was also a cousin of the Black Lives Matter co-founder, that is. Anderson went into cardiac arrest several hours after this encounter on January the 3rd. Los Angeles police released body camera footage of the incident after it sparked outcry. They say that Anderson tried to run away after the car crash. The cause of his death has yet to be officially determined. The Black Lives Matter movement says Anderson was killed by police. His death brings to three the number of people killed in encounters with the Los Angeles police in less than a week. Police brutality is one of the black people's source of public outcry in the U.S. Earlier, we talked to the co-founder of the Black Agenda Report and on the police killing of Americans and the cause of so much police violence. This is what she had to say.
Well, this past year, in 2022, there were more than 1,100 police killings, an average of three people every day. On average, one of those persons will be black and two not. But we have this country where it is acceptable. There's no point in sugarcoating it, where the police have this power over our lives, and it's more than 1,000 people a year. We have a culture that's violent, that's militarized, and there's no way for that not to trickle down to policing and the way that it's carried out, where the police, police as a verb, black people all the time, no matter they can have an accident. There's some people say he actually asked for police assistance after a car accident. It wouldn't be the first black person to die after calling for help, but the nature of policing is such that incidents like this, deaths like this, are inevitable.
Still in the United States, inflation in the country continues to be painfully high for the average household, and it shows no sign of returning to normal anytime soon. Washington appears committed to high interest rates and near recession levels of growth. That brings us to the end of this edition of World News. Stay tuned.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight. The Republican-led U.S. House of Representatives on Monday, 9th of January, adopted a package of internal rules that give right-wing hardliners more leverage over the chamber's newly elected Republican Speaker, Kevin McCarthy. We take a look at the world media's coverage of this story. Please stay with us. CBS News has covered the story and tells us more. The House of Representatives on Monday, 9th of January, narrowly passed a package of rules governing its operations for the 118th Congress and laying out the Republican majority's priorities, fresh off a grueling speaker's election that spanned more than 4 days and ended on a historic 15th ballot. The package passed 220 to 213, with one Republican joining all Democrats against it. Republican Representative Tony Gonzalez of Texas had publicly said ahead of the vote that he would not be voting for it. Republican Representative Dan Crenshaw of Texas did not vote. The 55-page proposal is the culmination of weeks of negotiations between newly elected Speaker Kevin McCarthy and a bloc of conservative lawmakers who withheld their support for his bid for the gavel, until they were able to extract a series of concessions from the Republican leader. Those concessions have sparked concern from Democrats and even some Republicans, and will significantly weaken Kevin McCarthy's leverage as Speaker. The new rules will also strengthen the position of members of the House Freedom Caucus. Fresh off a bruising Speaker's election that spanned more than 4 days and ended on a historic 15th ballot, the House convened Monday evening to consider the package of rules governing its operations for the 118th Congress and laying out the new Republican majority's priorities. Representative Tony Gonzalez of Texas announced his opposition to the rules package ahead of the vote. A second representative, Nancy Mace of South Carolina, revealed on Sunday that she was on the fence about the proposal. In an interview with Face the Nation, Nancy Mace said she supported the rules package but took issue with the closed-door negotiations surrounding it that led the group of McCarthy's detractors to ultimately support his election or vote present. The South Carolina Republican also indicated that GOP lawmakers were not involved in the talks between McCarthy's leadership team and the conservative holdouts, have been left in the dark about what other promises he made. "We don't have any idea what promises were made or what gentlemen's handshakes were made. We just have no idea at this point," Nancy Mace said, "and it does give me quite a bit of heartburn." Democrats echoed that concern on the House floor on Monday. "What I'm concerned about is not just what's written down here. I'm concerned by the backroom deals that Speaker McCarthy made with the Freedom Caucus in exchange for their votes," Democratic Representative Jim McGovern of Massachusetts said, mentioning Nancy Mace's comments. "These rules are not a serious attempt at governing. They're essentially a ransom note to America from the extreme right wing of the Republican Party." The rules package at the heart of McCarthy's quest to become Speaker does include some of the concessions he made. Perhaps the most significant concession that Kevin McCarthy made in the rules package involves the motion to vacate the chair, a procedural tool used to remove the Speaker. The House rules under former Speaker Nancy Pelosi required a majority vote by a party caucus or conference in order for a motion to vacate to be brought up to a vote, and Kevin McCarthy initially lowered the threshold to force a vote down to 5 members. But in his effort to appease his conservative detractors, McCarthy eventually agreed to restore the ability of a single member from either party to force a vote to oust the Speaker of the House. The rules package calls for the House to take up a resolution establishing a select subcommittee on the weaponization of the U.S. federal government. The panel will be part of the House Judiciary Committee, which is expected to be led by Republican Representative Jim Jordan of Ohio. The British newsletter The Guardian has also covered the story. The Republican-led U.S. House of Representatives on Monday, 9th of January, adopted a package of internal rules that give right-wing hardliners more leverage over the chamber's newly elected Republican Speaker, Kevin McCarthy. Lawmakers voted 220 to 213 for the legislation, with only one Republican voting against. All 212 Democrats voted against the rules package, saying it was full of concessions to the right wing of the Republican Party. The rules package, which will govern House operations over the next 2 years, represented an early test of Kevin McCarthy's ability to keep his caucus together, after he suffered the humiliation of 14 failed ballots last week at the hands of 20 hardliners before finally being elected Speaker on Saturday. The legislation includes key concessions that hardliners sought and Kevin McCarthy agreed to in his quest for the Speaker's gavel. The changes include allowing a single lawmaker to call for his removal at any time. Other changes would place new restrictions on federal spending, potentially limiting Kevin McCarthy's ability to negotiate government funding packages with President Joe Biden, whose fellow Democrats control the U.S. Senate. Democrats denounced the legislation as a rules package for MAGA extremists that would favor wealthy corporations over workers, undermine congressional ethics standards, and lead to further restrictions on abortion services. These rules are not a serious attempt at governing. They're essentially a ransom note to America from the extreme right wing of the Republican Party, Democratic Representative Jim McGovern said. Kevin McCarthy was hard at work on Capitol Hill on Monday prior to the House going into session, trying to head off any such revolt and ensure a smooth passage for the rules package later on that day. He can only afford to lose a handful of votes from his party in the House to avoid defeat on any measure. A clutch of establishment Republicans had indicated on Sunday they might withhold their support for the new rules package unless more details of Kevin McCarthy's concessions made to the right wing of the party are revealed, such as promising chairmanships of powerful committees that longer established and more moderate members have been eyeing. Pressure groups on Monday, 9th of January, stepped in to make clear there will be consequences if the first vote of McCarthy's speakership turns into a standoff. On Friday, hours before McCarthy formally was elected to the speakership, Texas Representative Tony Gonzalez said he would oppose the rules package, reportedly over McCarthy's willingness to cut spending to the Defense Department, the Pentagon. That prompted the conservative group Freedom Works on Monday to signal that Gonzalez should be frozen out if he rebels. The South Carolina moderate Republican Nancy Mace on Monday said she was on the fence. Speaking to CBS News on Sunday, Nancy Mace said, "On the fringe members who almost sank Kevin McCarthy's speakership bid last week," she said, "my question really is today, what backroom deals did they try to cut, and did they get those deals? We don't know what they got. We haven't seen it. We don't have any idea what gentlemen's handshakes were made. And it does give me a little bit of heartburn because that's not what we ran on." The package itself was published on Friday evening and includes a measure to allow a single member to force a motion to vacate the speakership, already weakening Kevin McCarthy's position. It also includes reinstating a provision to allow lawmakers to propose amendments to appropriations bills, adds a 72-hour window for members to read bills before they vote, and a commitment to vote on legislation on term limits for members of Congress.
Oh. This is Back to Reality. Back to Reality.
It's the show where we discuss the most topical of topics, the most controversial of controversies, and the most important affairs of affairs.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners. Everyone, thank you for joining us. This is IRB English Radio, and we're having a new episode of Back to Reality. I am Asma. Just like always, I have the pleasure to be your host once more. And in here, I have a very special dear guests, Brother Yasser and Brother Habib. Both are going to help me with the questions and answers, and then we're going to have a lovely discussion. But before that, shall you please introduce yourself, and let us start with Brother Yasser this time.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Again, Brother Yasser. I've been in the Holy City of about 10 to 12 years studying in the Islamic sciences. I grew up in South Africa, but I was born in London. Always a pleasure to be with you, sister.
Thank you very much. And you, Brother Habib?
Southern California, at your service. Study at home.
Thank you both for being here. Once more, it's a pleasure to be here with you and having a discussion. Well, you know, nowadays, many people would say that religion is not going to be a practical thing to talk about in this modern day because it has been talked about in so many years ago, so it's not going to be answering all the needs of today's world. Now, what are your ideas? How do you answer this thing?
This comes again from this idea that whatever was old has no use anymore.
Mm-hmm.
And the reason for that is because we live in a world of technological advancements. This is where this question comes from.
Yeah.
Because everybody's after the new iPhone. Everybody's after the new laptop, the new this, the new that.
The materialistic things.
So the technological revolution has caused us to feel that, oh, what was old is not gold anymore.
Exactly.
So that's the statement. Yeah. Right? What is old is gold, which is actually in this sense holds true. Because just because something came 1,000 years ago does not mean that it does not apply now. There are many things that came a long, long time ago.
Mm-hmm.
And because it is no more applied, human society has deviated. Human society has become corrupt.
So, Brother Habib, what happens to the world that when we have more of technology, then we no longer believe in the old things to be the gold thing?
I actually kind of felt that when I met my grandpa, because in Lebanon, we were far away. I remember that snow was coming down during that time. And he started cursing. My grandpa was actually a farmer.
Okay.
Tobacco farmer as well.
Wow.
What farmer?
Tobacco.
Tobacco farmer.
Yeah. Yeah. Lung cancer.
Nice.
But at the end of the day, I understood something. That this concept of tawakkul, this concept of really needing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, seeing it daily in your life, is something that we are missing out on because of this new technology, because of this, you know, capitalism that we're living in. We're sitting down in our houses, the food is coming to the supermarket, you know, the grocery is coming to the supermarket. You're not seeing how it comes to you. You're not seeing that how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, how dependent we are on rain. I am 100% certain that no one understands, unless they studied or are harvesters themselves, no one understands the concept of rain and how important
the
it is for our agriculture.
Yeah.
The value of this simple thing of rain. The value of sun.
So the first thing you would mention in here is actually trust in Allah.
Yeah, that's the first thing. Like, you know that someone is ruling the world.
Yeah, exactly.
You know that there's an authority in the world. We're missing out on that because the authority that we have is man-made.
Let's keep it in here. Go for a short break and then we'll continue.
When you feel all alone in this world and there's nobody to count your tears, just remember no matter where you are, Allah knows. Allah knows. Carrying a monster load, and you wonder how far you can go. With every step on that road that you take, Allah knows. Allah knows.
This is Back to Reality. Well, along with Brother Habib and Brother Yasser, we're talking about religion and modernity. And is it always a necessity to go for modernity? Is it a must to apply modernity to every single thing in this world, even religion? And then We actually talked on some very nice points. Brother Habib mentioned tawakkul. I actually talked about what is the reason that we as human beings who are living in this modern world are not thinking that the heritage that we have, the religious heritage that we have, are going to suffice even for this modern age. And then he answered as the fact that maybe people's trust in Allah has been reduced, or maybe they no longer think about who is ruling the world exactly, and they don't think about it properly. So now, Brother Yasser, would you tell me what happens to this world that, along with all the difficult situations that happens, that we feel the need for religion, we feel that there must be a religion and there must be a backbone to the things that we feel spiritually, but still, as the inhabitants of the modern world, we don't pay too much attention about religion.
Before we get into that question, there's one thing also that we need to also understand, that not everything that is modern is bad.
Yeah, like
for example,
of course.
Not everything is modern that is bad. For example, these things have made our life easier. Good or bad, this is not a discussion, but not necessarily are they all bad. This is as a side note. One of the things that, again, people have, in a general sense, forgotten about religion is because, again, the concept of the worldview that people have. They feel, or as Brother rightly said so as well, that this concept that I am sufficient, I have enough. I can do what I want. Mm-hmm. I don't need to put trust in something that I doubt even exists because I cannot see it. It's a very common statement we have in America, it's a very common statement. I do not feel God in my life.
Yeah.
I do not see God in my life. Where is he? Or some of the atheists would always have this claim that one of the, and this is obviously the biggest claim and the only claim that they have against existence of Allah subhanahu, the existence of a superior being, is the existence of evil in the world because of their deviant explanation of what evil actually means.
Mm-hmm.
So, okay, evil exists, so if God is so merciful, why is all this evil? Why is all this suffering? But for example, a very short answer is that there is a particular system at play in this world. But again, it goes back to worldview. If a person doesn't have a divine worldview,
yeah.
Evils, there's no way of answering him. There is no way you can answer this person.
Yeah.
Because there's nothing you can back up for this person. Yes, if you first have to bring a person back to understand, yes, there is a superior being, which is the first thing you have to do.
Mm-hmm.
This superior being, whatever he does is out of wisdom, out of hikmah, out of knowledge. Whatever he does is the best for you. Then you can answer this question of why evils exist. You can't just immediately answer somebody, oh, evils exist, why is it bad? And this person doesn't have these pre-requirements for you to actually explain to him that no, evil exists because of A, mm-hmm. B, C, and D.
So, Brother Habib, according to you, as a modern person, I can bring religion as an integral part of my life?
Religion,
how can I feel the need
you like
for it?
Whether you like it or not, everyone is following a religion. Whether you like it or not, at the end of the day, a person is following a religion. Because that's the, not understanding the definition of religion. What is the meaning of religion? Does it always have to mean that I believe in a superpower or supernature that makes me move? The meaning of religion is the path that you follow. You are devoted to and towards. Just like an atheist believing that we are like goat and sheep. We eat, we do coitus, and we sleep, and we wake up, and at the end of the day, there's nothing else behind it. That's a path of life. Worldwide view is actually like an explanation of religion that they have, because an atheist has a worldwide view. And if someone states that like those, there's a special name for some specific kinds of atheists that they state that, no, we don't believe in no religion, we don't care. The concept of you don't care is that because you and between you and yourself, you've reached a point where you believe that it's not important to care.
Mm-hmm.
It's not important to care. So at the end of the day, there's something, there's this belief system that you have. So being religious by believing that there's an authority, like Muslim, believing that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the authority and following his guidelines and whatnot, you can be in this modern world. We're doing it. We're living it. yeah, to some extent, like we're missing out on some, you know, betting and stuff like that. Because I would have bet that after Messi lost in the first game in the World Cup, that $10 that I had, I would have been, what? $10,000 richer right now. But because betting is haram and gambling is haram, I didn't do it. That's okay. In this part of the modern world is gone. Yeah. No problem. But there's still, we're living, we have smartphones, we have TVs, we're playing PlayStation,
so,
we're playing football.
According to what you say, whether we like it or not, we all are having a religion and we're practicing it. So before we get into more questions and wrap it up and get to the ending part, let's go to listen to something and then we'll be back.
This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Back to Reality.
Well, this is Back to Reality. Now, I would end this part with this question. Among all of the religions, which of them has got more of compatibility with this modern age?
I'm assuming you mean the Abrahamic faiths.
Yeah.
In terms of the Abrahamic faiths, all three are compatible.
Yeah.
But that of the three that has kind of kept the foundations the most, and you can see it because of the pushback that it is given to the West, or this kind of modern things, is Islam. The pushback, you can see from the pushback. And this is something that has been said by people from the West, that they said that this clash of civilizations, as it's called, is between the modern world and Islam. But not to say that Islam cannot work its way with or use the tools that are at its disposal in the modern world.
Yeah, of course. Now you, brother, have you?
It's one of the miracles of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi. And I think one good book to read about that is actually Muhammad Khatam al-Nabiyyin by Sayyid Sa'id al-Hakim, the great authority, religious authority, his last book that he wrote.
Does it have a translation, English translation?
Unfortunately, no. And there have been actually a couple of requests to translate it.
So wish you luck with that.
But inshallah, with the time. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi did his mission in the best possible way. So alhamdulillah, the Islamic ideology is, you know, being defended on, but that goes back to the fact that the Islamic ideology brought by Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa rasulullah, is really just, that's one of his miracles. I see it as one of his miracles, one of his, you know, like authority over mankind, and wilaya, that guardianship that he has over mankind. That's the strength of the Prophet, the way that he handled some of his enemies, some of the hypocrites that were living with him, how he handled his family, how he handled the situations and his losses during his time. Really, just looking at his life, sallallahu alayka rasulullah, sallallahu alayka rasulullah, alhamdulillah, alhamdulillah.
So thank you both of you very much, and thank you, dear listeners. This was all the time that we had for today's episode to talk on religion and modernity and how they could be compatible to each other. And yes, that's it. This is all that we had for today's episode. Until another session, I leave you to God's never-sleeping eyes, and I bid you farewell. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Us with his love and his mercy, cause as he promised, he will always be there. He's always watching us, guiding us, and he knows what's deep in our hearts. So when you lose your way, to Allah you should turn, as he promised, he will always be there.
IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
The end to the fabricated regime of Israel has long been started with the fact of reverse migration into effect. A new movement to leave the occupied Palestinian territories called Israel after the recent elections is part of a long tradition of disillusioned Jewish occupiers and colonies departing the Palestinian land. In this regard, we have taken a look at World Media websites for further details. Stay tuned for more. Middle East Eye wrote, the Zionist newspaper Ma'ariv reported recently on a new movement whose goal is to facilitate the emigration of Israeli Jews to the United States following the recent Israeli regime elections, which, in their view, alters the Zionist regime's relationship to religion. The group, which calls itself Leaving the Country Together, plans to move 10,000 Israeli Jews in the first stage of its plan. Leaders of the group include Israeli anti-Netanyahu activist Yaniv Gorelick and Israeli-American businessman Mordechai Kana. Kana, who has historically been active in bringing Jewish colonists and occupiers to Palestine, told the newspaper, "After years of smuggling Jews, I decided to help Israelis to make aliyah to the U.S. It is time to offer the Zionist movement an alternative in case things in Israel keep getting worse." The departure of Jewish occupiers from Palestine is hardly a new phenomenon and is in fact as old as the Zionist Jewish occupation of the country, which started in the 1880s. At the time, Jewish occupiers from Ukraine, members of the Kharkiv and Odessa-based Bilo movement, left Palestine after being disillusioned with the results of their colonial efforts to the U.S. and back to Russia. Indeed, between 1880s and the First World War, a majority of the Jewish occupiers who had arrived in Palestine in the interim left the country. As much as 10%, about 60,000, would leave between 1920s and 1948, in addition to 30,000 who left prior to the British conquest. According to Zionist researcher Meir Margalit, thousands more colonists wanted to emigrate but did not have the means to leave. Thousands more appealed to the United Nations after the Second World War to be included on the list of refugees entitled to return to their homeland in Europe, similar to the displaced persons scattered throughout Europe. The Palestine-based Organization of Returning German Immigrants demanded that the UN help them go back to Austria and Czechoslovakia. In 1947, Jewish occupiers submitted 485 requests for an Austrian passport, while the Polish consul in Tel Aviv reported that 14,500 Polish Jewish colonists requested visas to return to their homeland. Although Zionist leaders would conspire with the Poles to create endless delays in processing requests to dissuade would-be emigrants. After the Zionist regime was established, emigration was still a feature of the Jewish colonists' experience in the country. But between 1948 and mid-1950s, 10% of the new colonists and occupiers had also left Palestine. Concerned about the failure of its settler colonial project to keep the Jewish colonists in Palestine, the Zionist regime introduced severe restrictions on their emigration from 1948 until 1961 by requiring an exit visa, which was often denied. Despite such restrictions, by the 10th anniversary of the founding of the fabricated regime of Israel in 1958, 100,000 occupiers had left. By 1967, more than 180,000 Israelis, most of them Jews, emigrated. Obstacles continued to be placed in their way by the Zionist regime in 1960s and beyond. Still, by 1980, as many as 500,000 Israelis were already emigrants in the U.S. alone. By the end of 2003, the Zionist regime estimated that more than 750,000 Israelis were living outside the country permanently, the majority in the U.S. and Canada. In more recent years, it is estimated that the 600,000 to 750,000 Israelis living in the U.S., 230,000 were Israel-born Jews, meaning children of Jewish immigrant colonies born in occupied Palestinian territories. Between 1948 and 2015, the Zionist regime claims 720,000 Israelis emigrated and never returned. White colonists across the settler colonial world have opted to either go back to the European mother countries as French colonists in North Africa, Portuguese colonists in Angola and Mozambique, although a good number went to Brazil, and British colonists in Kenya had done. Others moved to Australia, Canada, the US. Already in 2016, it was estimated that up to 30% of French Jews who emigrated to Palestinian-occupied territories ended up returning home to France, despite intense efforts by the Zionist regime and Zionist groups to attract them and keep them in the settler colony. The significance of the new movement leaving the country together is that it is the immediate outcome of the most recent accession to power of a new Israeli cabinet. For the Palestinians, the Zionist regime has been, since its founding, a racist regime and, most importantly, a settler colonial one. Nonetheless, most Palestinians certainly hope that the Leaving the Country Together group is a good harbinger for the final decolonization of their country in the near future. According to a report published in Al Mayadin website, a report by Israeli journalist Noam Devir for Israel Hayom revealed that Israelis are concerned by societal rifts and the rising cost of living, according to a poll by the Penima movement, which is working on addressing the rifts in the Israeli society. According to a report, around one-third of Israelis, about 35%, said the occupation is not treating bereaved families properly, adding that 60% of Israelis aged 29 and under were of that opinion. The poll's findings show that 33% of Israelis have thought of reverse migration over the last year. 66% of Israelis aged between 18 and 24 said they were thinking about leaving, compared to 53% of Israelis aged between 25 and 34. As for the issues behind their thinking of moving, 40% said the reason was the high cost of living. 22% cited the security situation, and 18% said societal rifts. 43% of Israelis living in Tel Aviv said they were most concerned by the rising cost of living, while those living in occupied Alot said they were concerned by societal rifts. The former Minister of Internal Security of the Zionist regime occupation, Avigdor Kahalani, stressed recently that he fears the fate of Israel after one generation, adding that internal problems will destroy Israel. Kahalani said in a cultural seminar with journalist Roy Katz in occupied Beersheba that Israel is not prepared for what is to come, and in 10 years, the situation will be worse. He mentioned that the guns aimed at some other countries must be first be directed to the inside, that is, at Israel, because today it is deteriorating, expecting pedestrians to start holding guns, according to the former minister. Kahalani stressed that the political circle in Israel is thinking of its narrow interests only, and that every party thinks of ending its mandate peacefully. He believes that the Israeli regime is so preoccupied with its survival that the long-term plans are neglected, expressing worry for the fate of the Zionist regime.
Iranian news, Iranian culture, Iranian voice. This is IRIB English Radio. This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.